We'll commence our evening worship by singing in Psalm 126, to the tune Denfield, Psalm 126, which is on page 171. When Zion's fortunes God restored, it was a dream come true, and our mouths were then with laughter filled, our tongues with song anew. So let's sing to God's praise as we come together this evening. Let's stand to sing and remain standing for prayer afterwards.
When Zion's fortunes God restored, it was a dream come true. Our mouths were then with laughter filled, our tongues with songs anew. The nation said, the Lord has done great things for Israel. The Lord did mighty things for us, and joy our hearts knew well. Restore our fortunes, gracious Lord, like streams in desert soil. A joyful harvest will reward the weeping sower's toil. Man who bearing seed to sow goes out with tears of grief, will come again with songs of joy, bearing his harvest sheaf.
Let's pray together. Lord God, we give you thanks that once again we can come together at the close of this day. We thank you for this day of rest, a day when we can step aside, as it were, from the labours of our daily week, when we can consider you in a more measured manner. We thank you, Lord, for that, for the privilege of the discipline of the Lord's Day. We pray, Lord, that it would have been a day which has been good for our souls. And we thank you, Lord, too, for the opportunity to meet together and encourage one another in the faith. We remember, Lord, that you have not placed us on our own to live out the Christian life, but rather, Lord, you have placed us amongst a company of your people. We thank you, Lord, for that, and we pray that we would take our responsibilities one to another seriously and to use the benefits that you give us to our advantage. We come before you, Lord, conscious of our sin, but Lord, rejoicing in that finished work of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless you that in him we may indeed come with confidence into your presence and know the blessing of fellowship with you. So Father, we ask that as we come in worship this evening, that our praise and our worship would be acceptable in your sight. And as we gather around your word in a short while, we pray, Lord, that you would instruct us through it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We'll read first of all in the book of Philemon. This is part of our consecutive readings, although there's actually only one chapter in the book of Philemon. You'll find it on page 1060 in the Church Bible. So the Epistle of Paul to Philemon, which we find on page 1060. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow labourer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him for ever, no longer as a slave, but more than as a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow labourers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. A very personal letter from Paul in prison, pleading for this slave Onesimus. And it's interesting that the relationship changed for Onesimus once he was converted. Yes, he was a slave, but he became Paul's brother and Philemon's brother in Christ. A reminder that we are all equals before God. May God add his blessing to that. And we'll look then at Matthew chapter 25, which is the passage that we'll look at a little later. Matthew 25, which we find on page 876. And we're reading from verse 14 through to verse 30. Matthew 25, from verse 14 through to verse 30. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man travelling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them, and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground, and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents, and look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we'll stop there, and may God add his blessing to his word there. We're going to sing again now in Psalm 103, which you'll find on page 369 in the Psalter, so it's the older version of the psalm. Psalm 103, and we'll sing from verse 8 through to verse 12. Psalm 103 then, and we'll sing from verse 8 through to verse 12. Let's stand to sing.
The Lord our God is merciful, and he is gracious, long-suffering and slow to wrath, in mercy plenteous. He will not chide continually, nor keep his anger still. With us he dealt not as we sinned, nor did requite our ill. For as the heaven in its height, the earth surmounteth
turn to God's word again. Let's come to God in prayer. We'll remember some causes for concern in the world around us and also issues in the church. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you that as we come to you now, we remember that in Christ our sin may indeed be taken as far from us as the east is from the west. We confess, Lord, that we are all sinners. We say and do and think things which are contrary to your word. And Lord, even our motives are so often tainted with selfish desire and a lack of desire for your glory and your honour. We confess, Lord, that so often our interest is self-centred and not concerned for the welfare of others, the glory of your good name, or the benefit of your people. But we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, indeed our sins may be removed from us in a manner which is beyond comprehension. But Lord, we are assured by your word that if we are hid in Christ, you will not look upon our sin, but rather you will look upon that wonderful, perfect and unblemished righteousness of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that in him we can indeed come with confidence and know that we will be welcomed in to the presence of our Father rather than banished as we deserve. So, Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the assurance of the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that that would be something which is precious to us, something that we value, something that we treasure above all. For Lord, we acknowledge that it is not something we deserve, but Lord, it is something that you bestow upon your people out of your goodness and your graciousness. It is an act of mercy by which you save us, not as we deserve. And we bless you for that. And we thank you, Lord, that as our sovereign God, you are intimately concerned with the lives that we lead and the world in which we live. We thank you, Lord, that nothing is hidden from you, but that your knowledge is perfect, that as we go about our daily lives, Lord, you are there with us. You see and understand the circumstances in which we find ourselves. We do pray, Lord, this evening for those who have particular burdens and cares and concerns at this time. We think, Lord, of those connected with the congregation who are struggling with ill health. We do remember Nanette and Mike. Pray, Lord, that you would watch over them and give them strength in their infirmities. And Lord, if they are being treated for those, we pray that you would guide and direct the hand of those medical staff who are tending to them. We remember, Lord, the work of the church, and it is a marvel that the gospel, such a precious thing, should be entrusted, as it were, into earthen vessels, that you should rely upon men and women to dissipate and share the gospel. But Lord, we ask that you would help us to discharge those responsibilities in a manner which is worthy of you. We pray, Lord, you'd help us to live our lives in a way which points to the Lord Jesus Christ rather than ourselves. We pray, Lord, that we would bear a good testimony, that we would be good ambassadors of the Lord Jesus as we go about our daily lives, as we mix with others, as we converse, as we share our interests and our passions. We pray, Lord, that you give us the right words to say, and that we would always be ready to give an account of the hope that we have in us, an account which is honouring to yourself. We pray, Lord, for the wider work of the church too. We remember in particular the Free Church Youth Camps, and thank you, Lord, for the ministry of those over the years. We look forward to camps this coming summer, and we pray, Lord, that even now at this early stage you would be going before them, that you would be providing the right leaders. We pray, Lord, that as the campers are allocated at this time to different camps, that the youngsters will be able to look forward to those camps in anticipation of an enjoyable holiday. But Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to use those camps to speak to the youngsters on them. We pray, Lord, that it would be a very real and relevant ministry to them, and that you'd be pleased to bless them. Remember, Lord, the school on the other side of the world in Peru, in Lima, as they start their new year, and we ask, Lord, as they embark upon that new academic year, that you would watch over the school, that you provide for the right teaching staff, that there would be a good atmosphere in the school, and that alongside the academic studies, we pray, Lord, that the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ would be shared effectively amongst the pupils. And then, Lord, we think of those outside of the church. Remember the communities round about us, even here in the southeast of England, who are suffering from the effects of flooding at this time. We pray, Lord, for those who are distressed through the invasion of their homes. We pray, Lord, for those who are seeking to provide practical protection and succour. We think, Lord, of the emergency services and ask that you would sustain them with physical strength at this time as they're required to work so hard. We pray, Lord, that the flood waters would abate. And we pray, Lord, for those, particularly for those Christians who are seeking to provide practical help. Ask, Lord, that you go before them and help them to be a good witness to you in the midst of this adversity. We remember, Lord, the conflict in Syria, and pray, Lord, that you would bring peace to that land. And we ask not only for the relief of physical hardship and suffering amongst the people there, but we pray that you would also raise up your church in that place. We remember that your church dates back to the days of Christ. And yet, Lord, we pray that there would be an evangelical witness, even in the midst of Syria. We ask, Lord, particularly as the forces of Islam and some very extreme expressions of it are beginning to take root. We ask, Lord, that you would restrain those forces in that country and that the Christian church would yet prosper. We thank you, Lord, that we can bring all these cares and concerns to you, from the smallest to the largest, from the other side of the world to our own households. Lord, we thank you that you are the all-knowing and all-seeing God. And we trust, Lord, as we bring our prayers to you, that you will answer our prayers far more exceedingly than ever we can ask or think. Because, Lord, that we know also that you are the all-powerful God. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd undertake for us, not because we deserve it, but in and through your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Undertake for us, we pray. Amen. If you would, please turn back to Matthew chapter 25 that we read together on page 876. Matthew 25, and we're looking at the section from verse 14 through to verse 30. A popular TV programme has been The Apprentice in recent years. In order to win the approval of Sir Adam Alan Sugar, the contestants have applied their skills and their abilities to the task that has been assigned to them. And then, at the end of the task, they have gathered in the boardroom. They've had to give an account of how they got on, how they used the seed monies that were given to them. And Sir Alan then makes his judgment in the light of their performance. That's been a programme which has been on in our household, I must admit, over the years. And this evening we're looking at a passage which at first sight might resonate a little with The Apprentice. It's the parable of the wise and foolish servants. Is it then some kind of biblical apprentice that we have here? True, the servants are judged by their performance in the task assigned to them. Yet the parable of the talents raises an important question. Because it isn't just a question of how they got on in the task that was assigned to them. The parable of the talents explores what our motivation is in life. What is it that drives us? What is it that leads us as we go about our daily lives? If we put the passage in context, we need to go back to chapter 24 and verse 3. Because we read there that Jesus was on the Mount of Olives, and his disciples came to him privately, saying, Christ had just spoken about the destruction of the temple, and the disciples come to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So, the Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking to his disciples privately. And he's speaking to them just before he goes up to Jerusalem for the Passover. So this is one of the last private conversations that the Lord Jesus Christ is having with his own disciples. It's a final team talk, if you like. And in this section, with the various parables that he recounts to his disciples, he clarifies the fact that the Lord Jesus is going to come again. And the parables explain what will characterize this return and what to expect during the time leading up to the return. And indeed, just before this passage, in the first part of chapter 25, we have the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. That parable speaks of the need to be ready for the return of Christ, because we're told there that it will happen when we do not expect it, and that when it comes, there will be a judgment that will follow. You don't know when that's going to be, says Jesus. But there's one thing you need to note, and that is you need to be ready for it whenever it happens. And the parable of talents, in a sense, tells us what we should do while we're waiting. It speaks of our responsibilities to be diligent while waiting for the return of Christ. We can't afford to be idly passing the time by. If there's one thing to note out of the parable of talents, is to be sure that you are ready when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And there is, in a sense, a serious message in this parable, because the parable teaches that those who pass the test will be rewarded, but those who neglect the task will be punished. And there's a spiritual reality behind this parable, because in verse 14, in the opening words, the Lord Jesus Christ says, for the kingdom of heaven is like. So he's giving here a picture, a story, that explains how God deals with men. And we're told that it's in a similar manner to the man in this story. Now, before we look at the story in detail, it's perhaps worth just identifying briefly the principal characters. We're told, first of all, in verse 14, that there's a man travelling to a far country. And it's quite clear from the context that the Lord Jesus Christ is here talking of himself. He is anticipating the fact that very shortly he will go up to Jerusalem, that he will die on the cross at Calvary, that he will be buried, that he will rise again, and then he will ascend into heaven. He sits, of course, even now at the right hand of his Father as our high priest, doesn't he? He is there even now interceding for us. But we also know that that isn't the end of the story. We also know from the scriptures that he will return again. And this parable reminds us of that very fact, that he will return and seek an account. Also in verse 14, we see that we have his servants. And it's noticeable, isn't it, that these are his servants. They are the servants of the man who travels to a far country. This isn't referring to the general populace, not the everyday person on the street. These are people who have a special relationship with this man who travels to a far country. Now, it's apparent from the parable that this isn't talking specifically about Christians. There are people within this group who will not be saved. But these are people who have a special relationship with the Master. And so they are members of God's church. These are people like you and I. If we look at Romans chapter 9, Paul speaks of people who are in the covenant people of God, when he speaks of Israel. In verse 4, he speaks, these people to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises. There are benefits and particular things that are associated with a special relationship with God. And they will be enjoyed by people within that covenant community, people like you and I. The servants then are members of the visible church. They have all the benefits of being within the Christian community. Like you and I, we've heard the truth of the gospel. And this passage tells us here that some will enter into the joy of the Lord. But as we see, some others don't make use of those wonderful privileges that come from being part of this covenant community. So we look at the story here under three headings. Firstly, the task commissioned, then the task carried out, and then lastly, the task judged. So we're told in verse 14, as the task is commissioned, that the master goes on a far journey, entrusting his goods with the servant. Now when Christ did ascend into heaven, he left his disciples for a time, but he didn't abandon his church. He made good provision for it. He sent his Spirit. And we read in Ephesians 4 verse 8 that when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. When Christ ascended on high, he had completed that work on the cross, that defeat of sin, the ensnaring of sin. Christ had bound up and he took captivity captive. And then he gave gifts to men, to his church. And so although Christ is no longer physically present with his church, he's given us lots of gifts. He's given us his truth to be taught and preached. He's given us his laws to direct us how we should live our lives. Laws to be considered and observed. And then he's given us his promises. Promises of the blessings that come from knowing God. Things that we can trust on. Promises that we can rely upon. Promises that we can take great joy in. You will be my people and I will be your God, says the Lord. Now, this is the parable of the talent, and the talent was indeed valuable, and so too are these gifts that God gives us. They're the privileges that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to his church. And perhaps it's worth pausing for a minute and thinking, how do we view the things that God has given us? The benefits of being in the church. What do we think of the Bible? What do we think of the opportunity to meet together, though we be few in number here? Are these things that come from Harrods, or are they things that we regard as having come from Poundland? Is it something we treasure, or is it something that we treat with disdain? And what's true of the church corporately is also true of us individuals. God has entrusted the church with gifts, and he has entrusted them also to you and I. And we need to use those gifts personally. We need to hear and study the truth. We need to remember and follow God's laws. We need to trust and rely upon the promises, each one of us. But we don't need to just limit ourselves to spiritual benefits. After all, everything that we have comes from God, doesn't it? And when we read the word talents, perhaps we think of money. But there's no reason to restrict ourselves to that. The passage itself talks about delivering his goods to them. And so for us, this might mean temporal wealth, but it could mean far more than that. It could mean the skills and abilities that God gives us. It could be the position in life that we find ourselves. It could be our characters, our personalities, how we get on with people. So then God has given us a whole range of things which we can either use for God's glory, or we can use them for our own end. And that's quite apart from the spiritual benefits that come from being brought up in the church. And you note in this passage that the servants are tenants, if you like. They're just looking after these things for the master. The goods still belong to the master. They've been entrusted to the servants to use for a while, while he's away on this long journey. They're to use them. They're to trade with them on behalf of their master. And ultimately they have to give an account to the master for the way that they have used them. And that's worth remembering, isn't it? That we also are stewards of those things that God has entrusted into our care. We're supposed to use them for God. And ultimately, of course, that's the reason that God gives us anything. Why does God give us anything? It's not for our satisfaction, but for his glory. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man, we're told in the Shorter Catechism, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And we find in verse 15 that he gives, the master gives, different things to different servants. God is a free agent and he deals with it differently. We have different temporal circumstances. We have different skills and abilities. Some have particular skills with their hands. Some enjoy greater material provision or wealth. And for others, they're placed in particular positions of influence. But you know, in the New Testament, we're told that in the church, different people are given different skills and gifts to use for one another's benefit. We need a diversity of gifts. But what's important is that we recognise they come from God and they've been entrusted to us to use for a purpose, to use for God's glory. But notice one other thing. Although the servants were entrusted with varying amounts, each servant was given at least one talent. There's something for us all to use in our master's service. But if that's the task commissioned, the second thing we need to look at is the task carried out. And there are two very different strands to this. Firstly, the way in which the faithful servant carried out the task, and secondly, the way in which the slothful servant carried out the task. In verse 16, we read that the one who was given five talents went and traded with them. Now, the word translated traded there comes from a Greek word which means toil or work. So in other words, they put the talent to work. They used what had been entrusted to them and they increased their value. And the truth is that being a Christian is hard work at times. A tradesman has to devote time. A tradesman risks his personal possessions. A tradesman expends great effort at times, and sometimes he has to make hard choices. And that's true of us if we're going to work with the talents that God gives us. What then does it mean to increase their value? Well, Paul tells us to work out our own salvation. We would expect to see the fruit of righteousness increase in our lives. We would expect to see the kingdom of God extended. That's one way in which God can be glorified, by seeing a greater influence of God in our own lives, as well as an expansion of the church. And we see here in the parable that the returns were proportionate. Much was required of the one to whom much had been given. But God requires faithfulness, even if only a small measure has been allocated. That then is how the faithful servants went about their business. What about the slothful servant? He got the least entrusted to him, just one talent. But even though he only had one talent, we read, he failed to act faithfully. We're told that he hid his talent in verse 18. He went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. He didn't use it, you see, in the service of his master. He didn't steal it. He didn't misspend it. He didn't embezzle it. He didn't lose it. He just hid it. Had it been his, of course, he could have done as he pleased, as he wished. But it wasn't. It was his master's, and he had to give an account of how he had discharged his responsibility. Perhaps it's worth us while thinking about how we use the things that God gives us. If they're goods or skills or abilities, do we use them as if they belong to God, if they're entrusted to us, and we use them for God's glory? What about our health and our strength? Do we think, my life is about serving God? What about those spiritual talents that God gives us? Do our Bibles, are they used? Or do they sit on the shelf gathering dust? We have a privilege of being ambassadors for Christ. So when we go about our daily lives, when the conversation touches on being things that are right or wrong on spiritual matters, do we speak up? Or do we remain silent, keeping our faith hidden? Sometimes being a Christian is indeed hard work. How do we find the Christian life? Is it easy or is it hard? Do we find ourselves having to expend a lot of effort? Do we have to battle against besetting sin? Do we have to make hard choices? Are others active while we are idle? Well, if that's how the task was carried out by the two groups of servants, it's worth then considering how the task was judged. Verse 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. There was a reckoning, and so it will be for us. It may seem a long way off, but we're told that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. In Romans 14, we're reminded, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, says God, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. There is a certainty about that day. We don't know when it'll be. but the Bible is clear that it is coming. And it is a day which will be universal, it will be searching, and everyone will have to give an account. So we find here in verses 20 through to 22, or 23, the faithful servants coming before their master and giving an account. And it's interesting seeing the way in which they open their account in verse 20 for the one who had 5 talents and in verse 22 for the one who had 2 talents. It says, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. You see, there is a recognition from the servants that what they have is something that's been given to them by their Lord. They recognise that there is a responsibility to their Lord. Matthew Henry says this in respect of this. The truth is that the more we do for God, the more we are indebted to him for making use of us and enabling us for his service. Note that the one who had 2 is praised in just the same words as the one who was given 5 talents. Unlike Alan Sugar, they are not measured in their monetary return, but they're commended for their faithfulness. It's their sincerity that is commended, not their monetary success. And then the master rewards the faithfulness. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter in to the joy of the Lord. For those who truly love the Saviour and live a life devoted to him, the Bible speaks of a wonderful reward. Of course, it's couched in the scriptures in language which is difficult to understand, because in one sense it's describing something which is indescribable. But the Bible speaks, even here in verse 34, of inheriting a kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In verses 21 and 23, the servants are invited, as it were, to come past the master into a more private, special area. Enter in, he says, to the joy of your Lord. When I was at school, there was a sixth form common room. And from years 1 till 5, you were not allowed into the sixth form common room. If you had to go and see one of the sixth formers, you would go to the door and you would knock or you'd ring the bell and someone would come and you'd say, well, I need to go and see so-and-so, and then they'd go and get so-and-so to come to the door. But you were not allowed across the threshold into the sixth form common room. Sometimes the door would open and you'd just sort of glimpse in to see what you could see, and it was all very exciting and very special. But it was somewhere we were not allowed. And you've almost got this image here, haven't you, of the master saying, come on in to the joy of the Lord. You can see, as it were, a glimpse of something special and wonderful, but nevertheless something which is reserved for the favoured. But we have here before us in the Bible more of a privilege than a sixth form common room. For when the Lord Jesus Christ will judge us and receive an account of how we have dealt with the talents he's given us, he invites you, the King of Kings invites you, as it were, into the King's parlour. This isn't just a sixth form common room, this is something altogether special. A few months ago, I went with Abby to St. James's Palace, And we went for a ceremony there. And it was a very special building. We were privileged to go in. We had our tickets and we went in. And it was a dramatic room and everything. But it was noticeable that when the ceremony was over, we were ushered out. We had to leave. And within a few minutes, we were standing in the street. We couldn't go back in. We had used our ticket. We couldn't stay. The Master says, enter into the joy of the Lord. He is not required to leave. And so we too, if Christ says to us, enter into the joy of the Lord, we will never have to leave. We will enjoy the benefits and the privileges and the joy of being with God without being required to leave. Sometimes it's hard to get a grip on what the joy of the Lord really means. Life is busy, isn't it? Sometimes the idea of a special jewel, the preciousness of the gospel, it all gets a bit overshadowed by the business and burdens of life. Perhaps the idea of the joy of the Lord seems a bit remote when we're taken up with the business of life. Schoolwork, careers, keeping house clean. But just you wait. The parable tells us that the rewards God has for his faithful servants are absolutely disproportionate to the magnitude of the work done by them. Look after a couple of talents, and then you will enter into the joy of the Lord. That then is what happened to the faithful servants. But what about the slothful servant? He only had one talent, but he still had to give an account. And unfortunately, the message of the Bible isn't a popular message today, but it is a clear message. The message of the Bible is that no one will escape the judgment. Everyone will have to give an account for that which they've been entrusted to, whether it be much or little, but we must all account for that which we have. Look at verses 24 through to 25. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. Perhaps at first sight this passage seems quite harsh. But it's important to remember that God does not save us because of what we do. What we do, our works, show what is in our heart. And verse 26 sometimes gives some difficulty because we read there the Lord answering and say, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered, so you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, so that at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. I think it's important to realise that that is not affirming that the master was a harsh man. But that argument, as it were, demonstrates the fallacy of the position of the slothful servant. Because if the slothful servant really did think he was a harsh man, he would have done more than just hide it. And so we see in the slothful servant's response two indications of what was in his heart. Remember that this wasn't a man who was just any man. This was someone who had a special relationship with his master. He was his servant. And the true state of his heart is apparent from his reply. He may have been his servant, but that was in name only. His heart wasn't there serving his master. And so there are two indications of that. The first is that there is no real recognition of his responsibility to his master. The other two servants, you see, when they responded, said immediately, "You gave me those talents." But if this slothful servant really had wanted his master to benefit, he could at least have earned some interest. But there is here no apology for his failure. There is no identification with his master's cause. There's no recognition or acknowledgement of his duty to be a servant and look after his master's goods. So that's the first thing that indicates that the slothful servant, the problem was that his heart really wasn't there wanting to serve the master. But the second thing we have here is, it's an excuse really, which isn't true. "It's not my fault," he said. "I only hid it because I was frightened of you. It's your fault. If I wasn't frightened of you, I would never have hidden it." Isn't this the argument of the Garden of Eden, isn't it? So the slothful servant tries to put the responsibility on the master. And by trying to put the blame on the master, his words condemn him. What can we learn from this passage? Well, I think two lessons that we can take home with us. First is that we should make good use of every opportunity and talent that God gives us. That's perhaps an obvious lesson to take. What is your purpose in life? Do you do everything with all your might and for the glory of God? Do you do your homework for the glory of God? Do you go to work for the glory of God? Do you do the washing up for the glory of God? If we really are wanting to serve God from the depths of our hearts, that should be the purpose that inculcates everything that we do. But the second lesson is because there's a word of warning here. The slothful servant was one of those who had a special relationship to the master. He was one of the master's own servants. And the master spoke to all of his servants. He spoke to them and he commissioned them. He provided them with the tools for the task. And yet one was found wanting. One didn't take on board the responsibilities that he had. He took what had been entrusted to him and then he put it on one side. And we all here in this building this evening have a special relationship with God. We are members of his covenant community, of his church. And God speaks to us through the Bible. He's revealed his gospel to us. And the question really is, what will we do with that knowledge? Will we study God's word? Will we be filled with the wonder of it? And will we be filled with gratitude at what Jesus has done for us? And will we then try and serve and follow him? Because the Bible tells us that one day the master will return. And we will have to give an account of what we have done with the opportunities that God has given us. We will all stand before the master. And it is sobering that on the day of judgment, every mouth will be stopped. Many, we're told in Matthew chapter 7, many will say, Did I not do this and that in the name of the Lord? And the Lord will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me." So So my prayer is that none of us will be found wanting, that we will all have used and enjoyed all the privileges and the benefits that God entrusts to us. That it will be a source of great joy to be serving God and about our Master's business. And that ultimately, when that day of account of reckoning comes, the Lord Jesus Christ will say to all of us, enter into the joy of the Lord. May God add his blessing to that. We're going to conclude by singing in Psalm 125, which is on page 170. And it's the psalm which explains what it means to trust in the Lord. Psalm 125, then, the whole psalm. Let's stand to sing.
All those who trust the Lord, like Zion are secure, which never can be moved, but always will endure. Just as the mountains stand around Jerusalem, the Lord surrounds his own, forever guarding them. The wicked, evil rule will not oppress for long. The righteous and the land, less righteous folk, on all those who are good, bestow your goodness, Lord. To those of upright heart who reverence your word. But God will banish those who choose a crooked way. They'll share the sinner's fate. Let peace on Israel stay.
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.